If you will, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 19. We're not going to read it quite yet. One of my biggest fears was I would leave my notes home, and there they are. This happened Friday night. I was saying a few things at our high school graduation. I'm Joe Neff for visitors, and I don't regularly do this, so I get a little nervous. Bob is the more regular, but he and the rest of the dominant Lapine family chose music today. I think four of the six were the Lapines, and that was incredible. Friday night, I was speaking. It was a big audience at Emmanuel Baptist, and I usually keep my notes with me because I get really nervous. And I was so feeling good that I just left my notes up on the stage in my seat. And then we're getting ready to come in, and I was marching in. And I looked up there, and I couldn't see them. And I'm like, oh, no. They were there. So I was trying to learn my lesson. I almost feel like after the music, we should just sing those songs again and go home. That was incredible. We will keep our eyes on you. Remember that. That comes up in this passage. And I appreciate putting together Bob's first comments about being in a battle and put that together with Mike's comments about our world and our culture. And I really have some ways felt like this morning's a battle. And so appreciate your prayers. And I think for all of us and for all that we're doing together today, it does feel that way. And God's good. Now, this is kind of not good because I'd sort of like to keep that serious for a minute, but it is kind of ironic what I brought in a bag with me. Not a gun or anything like that. How many of you here were here last week or saw the sermon online? Okay, good number. If you didn't, you'll remember, if you weren't here, Bob started the sermon with a good exposition of the board game Life and brought artifacts and showed pictures. And I'm not that well equipped, but I brought my favorite board game today. And I really feel like it actually fits better the Christian life and probably today than the one that the Bob brought, the game of Risk. Okay, this is my favorite game. Does anybody else think this? Yes. Okay. All of you are people. Because what happens in the game of life, and Bob, I have an old board in here that's like 40 years old, and the only thing that changed a whole lot in Risk was it's now called the World Conquest Game instead of the Continental Game. I don't know what that means, and it's gone from wood to plastic. But Bob mentioned that the game of life, I will stand up eventually, there we go, that the game of life really didn't show life, because if they showed life, people wouldn't play the game. And Risk is a little more risky and really fits the Christian life and fits some of the things that we're going to talk about today. Because if you play Risk, there are rules, but basically you can get into Risk. Let me ask this question. If you play this game, how many of you have played this game and actually gotten mad at somebody during the game? That's what I thought. Okay. You get into it, and if you haven't played it, you know, you try to conquer the world, and you can, like, make treaties, you know, with other people. And then you get into it, and you break the treaty. And people slip behind you and backstab you. And, I mean, you know, and you get mad. And so it's an interesting game in the sense that it portrays things a little bit more. But it is a little closer to life. Thank you. Bob also mentioned about graduation speaker at the Tulsa and how he said something about how plans for life don't play out like we have them. And it was so funny for me because 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we were at our daughter's graduation at Wheaton College and we heard Francis Chan. He said the same thing. And I appreciate speakers who say, hey, your plans for life aren't going to work. It's not the way it is. And as we get into this passage, obviously we already know from Philippians that Paul has encountered the fact that life hasn't played out like he planned. Francis Chan went on, and it was interesting how he started his talk. He looked at the students, and he said, a lot of you are arrogant. And he said, I don't know who you are. He said, you can probably look down the row and tell people, but they wouldn't believe you. And then he looked at the audience, the parents, and said, you're arrogant too. And he went on, and what he spoke about was how God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, and just following Jesus, and that our plans, and you know, the key is following Jesus. He did say that, I've never heard this before, but maybe I'm slow, that arrogance is like bad breath. You don't know when you have it, and you can think about that. So, we know in looking at Philippians that Paul was in some hard circumstances, and we've heard that the last few weeks, that he was in prison, he was chained to a guard. And as the couple of verses right before 19 also talks about how some people were saying things about Christ, and they were doing it in a way, though, that they were trying to bring harm or hurt to Paul. And so he was locked up in prison, chained, and also had bad rumors going around about him as people said things to him or about him to others. I'm going to, in this passage from 1926, I'm going to look at two parts. What happens here is Paul has been describing the events that he's been going through. You know, the guard, the prison, and the things that have been happening. What happens in these verses is he really shifts, and he takes us into his deep thoughts, and he goes a little more, even more personal, and he explains sort of how he can have joy, how he can make these choices, how he can live in the circumstances in which he lives, and it's pretty personal, and it's like thinking out loud in parts of it. I think it's in two parts. I think the first part is about some choices that Paul makes while he is in prison, while he is trapped, while he has no choice. You know, what can he do, and how does he live, and how does he have joy while he's in prison? I think the second part is about how he makes choices when he is free, when he's given freedom to choose. How does he do that? And so I think the whole thing's kind of him thinking and talking about how do I decide how to live when I'm in prison and when I'm free. And it's a part where he's been worried about the Philippians and telling them how he's doing. And I think in this part, he's not just saying, hey, I'm okay, but he's really trying to say how I'm okay. And then he gets into not only how I'm okay, but join me. Here's what I hope for you. And he starts moving that direction in the book. I have a couple of some tidbits on this section before we jump into it. I don't think this section is tied to results. It's kind of interesting. Paul's going to talk about joy, how he makes his choices, but it really doesn't have anything to do with what he sees, with what's going on in terms of results of his work. It's not because he's seeing good things happen in this section. He's going to say how to have joy no matter whether you see those good things or not. A second tidbit that I discovered. This was John Piper. This was his candidating sermon for Bethlehem Baptist in 1980. I think that was. That's a long time ago. So last night I thought, you know, I'm just going to be encouraged and listen to Piper's sermon. He spoke really short on his sermon back then. And I listened, and you know, I would say the thing that struck me is that it's really exciting how God takes truths and uses them in different places in different times for a different message. If you want to know what I mean, you can listen to Piper online. It's a little different than the direction we're going. I think they're both true. So I don't know if that's good or bad. It kind of scared me a little bit. I would say in this passage, it's interesting in it, when you look at different versions in this, and you'll notice this as we go through, I'm going to be using the ESV, but I like this. I have that printed. I have my New American Standard. There's a lot of differences in versions on some of the sentences in this chunk, and a lot of times it doesn't matter. I think there's a couple places in here where it matters, and so I'll try to bring those up. And it's simply that there are some legitimate choices from the Greek as we go into English, and people have to choose one or the other. And so the groups that put those together sometimes chose a little different emphasis or a little different way, but you'll see that. Right in the center of this passage is one of the most beloved and well-known verses, 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And, you know, in the language, there aren't paragraphs in Greek, and there aren't even sentence stops. Where the sentences end and begin are human things, and where the paragraphs are. And that line is a little tough to know whether it goes with the part before or the part after, and we'll get there. I chose to put it with the part before, and I'll explain that. But what an incredible verse. I need to pray before we keep going, please. Father, thanks for today, and thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, and thank you for your son above all. And I pray that as we go through this, we might hear what Paul says about Jesus, and we might learn to do and live the same way. In his name we pray. Amen. I can't resist a quote, and you all, many of you, have probably heard this quote many, or this little story many times from Howard Hendricks. I just can't resist. Howard Hendricks was sort of a mentor of mine many years ago at Dallas Seminary, and he died here a few weeks ago. Great man, real. And I could tell you so many more things, but one of the favorite stories, if you have not heard this, you need to hear it. And if you have, okay, you can hear it again. And I think it's true. A lot of things about Howard, you don't know if they were true or made up because he was that sort of guy. But this one I think is true. He had a seminary student that came to him one day. And like he was really genuine over this. He would hang out where the students were. And there was a student walking by and he goes, "Hey, how are you?" Which was typical. And the student goes, "Oh, prof, I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances." And you know what's next. Prof looks and he goes, "What are you doing under there?" Which is sort of the way he would have said it. And I think Paul's saying the same thing. The circumstances that he's in here, I'm going to take a little liberty. I think it fits in this because there are some passages where you go through a chunk and figure out what he's saying, and then you see how it applies to life. And I'm going to be kind of jumping in and out of that in terms of how it fits us. And part of my reason is this, because I think we're coming into this in a situation where Paul is in prison. And he's had bad things said about him. But I think that, I think this is a fair application to say that while most of us have never been and never will be in jail or chained to a guard, most of us, either now or at some time, have been in prison. We've been trapped and chained. And it could be that we've been trapped in a chained, locked into a business situation, our family situation that we can't change. It could be that we don't have much education and we're stuck, or we've gone the wrong direction and we feel trapped, or our finances, we're broke, or we've done bad things and we're trapped and we're chained. It could be our health, that we're limited or chained or trapped because of our health or somebody else's health that we're taking care of. And it could be a marriage. And I hope if you feel chained in your marriage, that's actually good, because we don't want you to break that chain. But I hope that as you look in this passage and other passages in Scripture, you no longer feel chained, but you feel joy. And so we can feel trapped and chained and locked in different ways. And I think the things Paul has to say in these verses applies to those. And I would say the other thing that happens here is he's being afflicted and picked on by people, and they're saying bad things about him. And you all, that happens to you, I'm sure, through misinformation or rumor or people don't know things. And I'll tell you, at one point this week, I said to God, it's really okay if you don't give me any more situations where I can understand this passage better. You know, I had a couple of things that came up this week, and you know, somebody said things about me that I don't think were true. And I work in a pretty big high school, and I'm principal, and I get things happen like that. I know, you know. But I had a student we expelled And the parents were really angry with me, even though it was a group, and they were saying things that weren't true. And, you know, and I'm like, how do I deal with this? And I tried to look at this passage to deal with it appropriately. And I had another situation where a parent was mad at a teacher, and I tried to get them together, sort of a Matthew 18 concept. And the parent got a little ugly with me and told me I wasn't professional because I was trying to use Matthew 18. And anyway, I prayed, and I just said, God, and I really did try to focus on some of the things in here and not react and not do what I might be prone to do. and it turned out good. But I think we all have things that are either not true or hurtful or we feel chained. So I want to jump into this, and I want to go through the verses. But in the first verse, in verse 19, I already have sort of a grammatical thing I want to mention. There's one here I want to mention in the first verse, and there's one in the last verse. And at the end of 18, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. And he said, I will rejoice. And he says it twice. And so, you know, in spite of the circumstances, I'm going to rejoice. Then he goes, for. And the word for basically says, here's why. Because of this. And here's the grammatical part. But I think it's a little bit important. In the ESV, it says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. But actually the part, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in the Greek, in the New American Standard, it actually comes after, that whole chunk goes at the end of the sentence. So I think it is better read, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, is that important? I think it is. Because Paul is telling them, how do you rejoice in the midst of circumstances? When you're in prison, when you're locked up, when you're having trouble, when people say things, how do you do this? And honestly, there is one, and we're going to get grammatical again, there's one main verb here. And the main verb is know. I know. What does Paul know? I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. The emphasis is this will turn out for my deliverance. And if we know that, we can probably stop on everything else in this passage because the rest is explanation. When I'm in trouble and I'm locked up, And I don't know what to do, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And deliverance can be salvation. It can be called rescue. It's a term that in the Greek Old Testament that was used about Job, that he would be rescued or saved. It's a term about somebody who has suffered wrongly, was accused wrongly, who's righteously suffering, who's vindicated in time. But I know that God will take care of me. I know that things are going to be okay. And I don't know, you know, I hope I know that. But if anything else you get in the whole passage, I know that God is taking care of me and things are going to be okay. He's on our side. He cares about us. He rescues us. He vindicates us. Philippians 4, you know, God is near. He's here. Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We know those things, but do we know them to the extent that we can turn our circumstances into joy because God is taking care of you and me, and he will rescue us. Maybe not quickly in the way that we want or see, but it could be, but we know that he's taking care of us. Paul goes on, and he sort of explains how to handle life knowing that God's going to take care of him in the next few verses in 19 through 21. When you're locked up and you're trapped, or you've been, bad things are said about you, how do you handle that? What makes it happen? In verse 19, and I'm going to go back here a little bit and pull that chunk out because I think this is how it happens. How does God rescue us? How does he take care of us? And there's two things in there. Through your prayers, he's talking to the Philippians, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the means. Two things. Your prayers. I don't remember, Mike, I'm not as old as you. We're really close, but I may have forgotten this, okay? I don't know if I told this story before because I tell it a lot. My mom was in a nursing home for years, and she was pretty much bedridden and in pain a lot. And I remember toward the end of her life, I went to see her, and I said, "Mom, what do you do all day?" And she said, "I pray for you and Dana and the kids." And, you know, when she died, I'm like, "God, I am in trouble." And honestly, I think at that point I stepped up my prayers because I knew my family needed it. And you all, we need to pray. And we need to pray for each other. God talks about prayer everywhere without ceasing. Pray for each other. But, you know, if I were to ask myself or ask you today, who are you praying for in this group? Who in this room right now have you been praying for? Who's having trouble? Who that you are praying for? And if you're having trouble, if you're trapped, have you asked somebody to pray for you? Ask them. There are people here that would love to pray for you. That's why our small groups are so important, because prayer, we can share in prayer, you know, and pray for each other. But it, when Paul's looking at how he handles the problems and living in them with joy, number one is their prayers. Don't be afraid to ask people, okay? Pray for me. And I appreciate some of you all. You said you'd pray for me today. That is an incredible blessing. But pray. And let's make it increasingly big and real. I know we've heard that from Bob. We've heard it from others. We need to be a praying church in order to make it and to help each person make it. And then the supply of the Holy Spirit. It says help. It's probably a word that means supply or provision. It could be like a picture of a store. When you walk in, there's all kinds of things for sale, except that the Holy Spirit, and they're free, and he uses them. But he is taken care of. He knows that God's taking care of them through their prayers and through the supply of the Holy Spirit. Just a quick list of things that the Holy Spirit does for us or for people. He convicts. He restrains. He writes Scripture. He interprets Scripture. He replaces Jesus in a sense that we're not left as orphans. He regenerates. He indwells. He baptizes. He seals. He fills. He guides. He empowers. He teaches. He comforts. And I think there's a lot more that the Holy Spirit does. And it is he, the Spirit, is unlike any other being, as far as I know, in terms of the supply and the provisions that he brings to the table for you and for me. God is taking care of us, and God will take care of us through prayers and through the supply of the Spirit. And then Paul goes into verse 20 about how should I handle myself when things are going bad, when I'm feeling trapped, when I feel in prison, when I feel picked on, and I'm stuck. What do I do? How do I handle this? And he says this, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored." It is my eager expectation and hope. It is his strong, intense desire for what he's getting ready to say. And this is a really strong statement. It's kind of the idea of, it's got like three words together where you lock your head one way and you watch intently and you ignore everything else. And I was trying to think what that's like. Paul's doing this, okay? He's in prison. And he's locking his head. He's looking intently. He's ignoring everything else for something. And the only thing I could think of first was, you know, a bridegroom, when his bride walks in the wedding, he's like, "Where is she?" And then she shows up. But then the other one I thought of that some of you may relate to, if you're in a deer stand and you're looking for deer, like, right there, okay. It's an intense focus. What's he intensely focusing on? He's intensely focusing on the negative side, that I will not be ashamed. I will not be put to shame. How does he not put to shame? Well, a lot of times, shame, the opposite of shame, is to actually have yourself honored. But what he's doing to not be put to shame is to bring honor and magnify Jesus Christ. Because what he says is, I am focused. I'm in prison. People are picking on me. Things are hard. And I am doing one thing. I am locking my head, looking for opportunities to magnify Jesus Christ. Everything else is disregarded. He's not looking at his chains. He's not looking at the people. He's not looking at his problems, the food, whatever it is. He's locked intently, looking for ways to magnify Christ. And he does that with full courage. And the term could be called boldness. Just strong statements that he could be afraid, but instead of giving in to his fear, which would let people think Jesus is weak, really, instead of giving in to his fear, he locks his eyes and intently looking for ways to build Jesus up by how he handles himself and what he says and does. He wants to magnify Christ. Now as always, he did it when he was free. That was always, and now he's in prison. It doesn't matter. He wants to magnify Jesus. You know, remember Peter walking on the water? Peter walked on the water until he did what? Looked down. As long as he looked at Jesus, all the waves and the storm around him was no problem. But when he looked down, he sunk. Okay, same thing. Okay, he's looking for Jesus and ways to magnify Jesus in his situation all of the time, just like he's always done. That's what he's doing while he's locked up. And then he goes on, and I didn't quite read the end of that verse. He will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And I'm going to tie the next verse into this chunk because I think it fits. I'm going to magnify God in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That it really doesn't matter what happens to me. Because living is Christ. I mean, you know, I think I have this one marked in Galatians chapter 2, and there's so many places in Scripture. No, I didn't have that marked. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, as an example, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is Christ who lives in me. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's he gain when he dies? More Christ. It's all Christ. Whether he lives or whether he dies, it does not matter. It's Jesus Christ. It's his center. And then he cares about. And everything else pales. And that's how he can have joy when he's trapped. And that's how we can have joy when we're trapped. Is to know that God is in control and he cares about us. To know that he's, you know, through prayers and the Spirit, he's taking care of us. That it's about him. That it really doesn't matter. If we really know that living is Jesus in me, and when I die, it's more of that. It's heaven with him. I want you to notice in verse 21, and some people have called this verse Paul's one-sentence philosophy of life, and it's probably true. Bob called it probably last week his mission. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is no article no verb in there. It reads originally, you've probably heard this before, for to me to live, Christ. There's no word is. And to die, gain. It's intimately, to live is equal to Christ. That's what life is for Paul. And that's what life is for us and can be for us. I want you to notice that he says, for me to live is a person, okay? It's not a philosophy. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's not how I feel about Jesus. It's not, my Bible study. It is nothing other than a person. Life to him is a person, Jesus Christ. And the more intimate and the closer we are to Jesus, and let him, I wish that I could stand up here and say that he is my life and everything all the time. And he's not. But I want him to be. I think I want him to be. It scares me. Because if he was, what would I do? What would you do? But that's the answer when things are hard. I saw this somewhere. It said, they said you should fill in the blank here. For to me, you and me, life is what? I'd like to say it's Jesus. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it's work. Sometimes it's a to-do list because I lose sight. And I think if we keep coming back to that, that it's all about Jesus, and that's how life works. That's how it works when things are hard. Paul goes on in the next part, in the next few verses, and I think tells us how to handle life when we actually have choices, when we're not in prison or locked up, when we have some freedom. It seems like today's like old stories for me. Long time ago when I was in seminary, which is a long time ago, I had the audacity or arrogance to teach a class. They had a lay institute for people in the community that could come, and I thought it would be a great attractive class to teach a class on knowing God's will for your life. And you know what? It was in the sense of a lot of people. I had to use the seminary chapel, and it was repeated. I did it a second time, although it was humbling when the president of the seminary came to observe me. He only observed one class a year, and I looked up in the middle of the class, and he was asleep. Dr. Walford, but there was a lot of arrogance there, and I hope I said things that were true and helpful to those folks. I do think that if you want to know God's will and you're trying to decide how you're going to make some choices in your life, that the next few verses actually would help you. In our culture today, and actually for Paul too, you know, Paul wasn't totally in prison. I mean, he was in prison, he was chained up, but he still had some freedoms. He could write, he could talk to the guards. I mean, you know, so he had some choices to make in some of the freedoms. And we're kind of like that too. We're chained up to some things, but other areas we have freedoms. And in our country and in our culture, we have a lot of freedom to choose who we marry, where we work, what we study. And those are like the big things people are like, I want to know God's will, please, and figure it out. I really do think the next few verses could be helpful in terms of our choices, in terms of how we decide what we're doing. A lot of you, I know for me in the past 2 weeks, I've been to a college graduation, a sixth grade graduation, a seventh grade graduation, an eighth grade graduation, and a high school graduation. And this is the time of year when, you know, as Mike said, we're shifting into summer, okay? And whether you are tied into the educational system or not, we tend to come into the summer and when school's over with feeling more freedoms. Maybe we take a vacation, you know, or maybe if you're homeschooling, you're not schooling in the summer, yay, you could sleep in more, you know, or what are you do and enjoy that, or maybe you don't have to drive carpools, but whatever it is, we come into summer a lot of times feeling more freedom. And so in some ways, this is an awesome time to think about how do I make decisions of my time in you know, during this time when we have some more freedoms. Paul says this. Now, this is a funny section because he starts talking about, you know, if I'm living, and if I could die, and I know I'm going to go to you all later, he says at the end of it. And I want to put this in kind of a context here, like I said at the beginning. I think this is a section of Scripture where Paul is thinking out loud. He's telling people his innermost thoughts as he's trying to explain and help them understand. I think what's going on here is Paul is locked up and chained in prison right now, okay? He doesn't know that he might be killed. Okay, he doesn't know the future. Well, I can't say that for sure. God may have given him that, but I don't know that there's an indication of that. Okay, I think what he's doing here is he's saying, man, if I could choose, it, you know, he's thinking, I'm in prison and, you know, and Christ is everything to me. If I could just pick, if sometime that I have the option, here's what I'd like to do. He's out loud. You do this in your own mind. You know, boy, if I could choose, and sometimes one of the things really isn't a choice, you know, if I could live in a mansion, I would do this. Well, no, but instead I think I'll do this. Well, you're not going to go to the mansion, okay? And he's doing that. It's like, if I could choose. And he goes, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet I don't know. Yet which shall I choose? I can't tell. I can't say. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I don't know about you, but I think it's probably the same as me. I don't mind working. But the frustrating part is when I don't see results from it. I've been putting, some of you know, I've been putting some pine flooring in our house, and we did one big room this year. And I'm getting ready to start the other, and we're going to rip up the floor in the other part of the house and start going after it. But when I put in the pine floor, if you've ever put in floor, you know you need to run a plumb line, okay, before you lay the first board so it's straight. Well, I measured everything, and I looked at the wall, and I said, man, that wall is perfectly straight. And so I start building out from the wall, and I got about five boards in. I go, man, this isn't working. It's all going crooked, you know. And it was so frustrating to dig it up, start over again, and do it the right way. At least I did get to see the results, and I enjoy that. My job, most of the time, I don't see results very quickly because I work with people a lot. And it was really fun to finish the floor and actually see. Fruitful labor, where we see the results. There's a psalm that talks about, God, let me see my work, the permanence of my work, as a desire in our work. We want that, and we like that when we work. And I think it's rooted in creation. But Paul goes, hey, if I'm to live here in this body, fruitful labor, yet which I shall choose, I don't know. And he's thinking about living and dying, because he goes on, I'm hard-pressed between the two. What two? He's getting to that. I'm hard-pressed. He's pressed in by both, to live, to die. And he goes, my desire, and the word desire is the same word that's translated in places, my lust, but in this case it's not negative, is a strong passion that Paul wants to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Get me out of here. It's a term, depart, of letting ships untie their moorings from the moorings and go. It is untie me from this world and let me go be with Jesus. Because that is so much better. Because I don't know what to do. Because what he says, notice what he says. I'm hard-pressed between the two desires. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. So he's thinking, if I had a choice, what would I do? Live or die? Stay here and work? And see good things, or go to heaven. I don't think this is really necessarily a choice between living and dying. I actually think it's a choice between me and other people. Notice that Paul, in verse 22, says that means fruitful labor for whom? For me. He's talking about me, himself. Then he goes, my desire. I want you to notice the shift in the next verse. But indicates a contrast. In contrast to what I would like, my labor and my desire. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And here he makes his decision. What do I do? If I could choose what I want to do, I now am going to make my decision, and he quits thinking about himself and the joys of fruitful labor and his desire to go to heaven, and he shifts his focus to the Philippians. And he says, it's better for you for me to stay here. I think that's absolutely critical to our decision making in terms of when we have freedoms. It's not about me. And Paul lives that and comes to that, and we see it coming up in chapter 2, his humility and other people first. Okay, when we are given freedoms this summer with money, with time, with resources, with our giftedness, what do we do with them? How do we decide? Is it about me and my joy of the labor I'm doing and what I want? Or is it about other people? And Paul makes the choice based on other people. I've used this story before about how I walk in the mornings. Has anybody in here actually seen me on the trail? A couple of us, okay. And I walk almost every morning. And I have to admit, I really enjoy it. It's down a little piece of woods by my house. Stefan's been there. I've told some of you before that it's my trail and you can't go without asking me, okay? It's not. And I love it. I really enjoy it. And sometimes I've actually gone through this process in my head. I really like this, God. But I could take this 35 minutes right now and be at work taking care of some people needs that are there. You know? And I've struggled with that sometimes. You know, and I think it's important to remember when we're making our choices, it is okay to rest. And it is, that's God's desire. It's okay to spend time in education before you go do something. It is okay to enjoy God's good gifts. He's the giver of good gifts, okay? Every moment doesn't have to be not me, them, okay? I think it's the big picture. You know, where am I? When I'm really thinking about life and how I make my choices, is it about my fulfillment and desires, or is it about Jesus Christ and other people? My wife works in kindergarten, and you know the little saying, joy, J-O-Y? Y'all know that? Jesus, others, yourself. So in class, they were telling the kindergartners this year about joy. Jesus, you know how you do this? You can do it if you want to, you don't have to. Jesus, others, and yourself. That's your priorities, okay? That actually fits with this passage. The first part is Jesus. Second part is others, okay? So they told the kindergartners this. Jesus, others, yourself. And they came back in from recess, and I'm going to use a different name to protect the innocent, although he's probably not innocent. One young man, we'll call him Johnny, came in. No, we won't even call him a name. The other kid. One boy, little boy comes in after they heard that, and he goes, Johnny doesn't get it, okay? The other boy, because they had a problem at recess. And he's talking about the other kid. He goes, Johnny doesn't get it. It's supposed to be Jesus, others, he's pointing to himself, and yourself. When he watched the hand signals, when they said Jesus, others, he thought everybody was pointing to him, okay? So couldn't understand why people weren't giving him everything he wanted on the playground. Joy. You can't remember. Isn't it funny how some of those basic little things that we have actually have such depths? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and yourself. Paul makes that choice. And then in the rest of this, the passage, like he really explains that. And actually for us, it's probably helpful that if we're making some choices to for other people, he tells us some things that are helpful. And he goes, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Now, I don't know if he really knows. I think he's still thinking, man, if I could choose, this is what I want to do. If I can get out of here, man, I know I'm coming to you all, okay? Notice what he says he's going to do. I know that I will remain. And another translation for that is stay. I'm going to stay with you, and then I'm going to continue with you all. Another way to say that is I'm going to stand by you, side by side. I'm going to come there and be there. I'm going to be right there beside you. And when you choose people, you know this. It's hard. People take time. You cannot be a parent. You cannot be a spouse. You cannot be anything to anybody if you're not willing to spend the time to stand, to stay, and then to stand by them. Okay, you can't be a parent and just leave them alone and let them go do their thing. You need to be beside them. And maybe not all the time physically. But when you invest in people, you're investing in a commitment to time. And he goes on, his purpose, what he's trying to accomplish. For what he says, I want to do this for your progress and your joy, for your growth. He's intent on helping them grow. And what's funny to me is, you know, we talk about church. Let's have fellowship tonight. And let's have fun, food. Food, fun, and fellowship. And those are good things, okay? But I want to ask myself and ask you, how often do you come here on Sunday morning or go to a group where your intention is to help somebody grow? If I'm not mistaken, in Hebrews, the writer says, do not forsake the assembly together, but meet together and stimulate one another with love and good deeds. When we gather together, your reason and my reason for showing up here should be to stimulate somebody else to love and good deeds, to help growth and progress. It didn't have to be a big deal. You don't have to come here next week and preach a sermon, but you can come up and put your arm around somebody, okay? Whatever it takes to stand there and be there. But our intent is actually growth and progress, and not just to have fun. even though the fun's important in a good part of that. And then the second thing he wants for them is joy. This is the first time in Philippians where he's talked about their joy. He's talked about his joy. And now he's saying, if I could be with you guys, I want you to grow and I want you to have joy. No matter what your circumstances, I want you to live like I have. And then in what? I want to see your grow, your progress and your joy in the faith, in trusting. It's all about faith and trust. And when we trust Jesus Christ as the center of everything, you know, we see growth and we see joy and things fall in place. And so it's all about trusting. And then he goes on. And here's the last verse, and I told you I was going to quibble a little bit again with the grammar. It says, so that in me, that phrase in me, in Greek, I hate saying it that way, but it's true, actually comes down after the words Christ Jesus. And I think that's important because you have a choice here in terms of what's the glory? Who's the glory for? Is it for Paul and what he's doing, or is it for Jesus? And I actually think if you read this differently, and there, people look at it differently, I really think that it's about Jesus, because the whole thing's been about Jesus. It's not about glory because of Paul and excitement because of him. It's excitement about Jesus. And then Paul's going there to be with them. I like the way, actually, John Calvin translated this, that you're rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The part about Paul is that he's going to go join him. But that in all these things, as they focus on Christ, and as he commits to each other, and he sees joy and progress in their lives, and he says, I want to come join you guys, and when I get there, we're going to have a wonderful time praising God and celebrating with each other, and it's going to be sweet. I think that God does not leave us alone or forsake us. Whether we're trapped or whether we're free, he's with you and he'll take care of you. I hope I know and can feel more deeply that he will rescue me. I need to know that he delivers from everything. And I need, God willing, to have boldness to look hard for ways to magnify him. And as John the Baptist said, to lessen myself and make him bigger. How do I do that? When people see me or when they talk to you, do they walk away from the conversation thinking, wow, he's a really neat person? Or do they walk away going, Jesus is really neat? And I hope I can go the other direction. He wants us to lean into people when we can. I'd like to read two quotes in from Jim Elliot. And one of them you probably know well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It's really not foolish to give up this life and to focus on Jesus Christ as our center, that the life is Christ and dying is gained because it's Christ. That's not foolish at all, because that's actually good for us. And that's what Jim says. He goes, think about the big perspective and about eternity. But I like this next quote from Eliot. Let not our longing slay the appetite of our living. Let not our longing slay the appetite of our living. Yeah, you know, I think we long to be with Jesus and that things will be made right. But don't let that slay our appetite for living. Paul had an appetite for living. He wanted to dig right in with people. It didn't matter that they were messy and difficulties and trials and he was in prison and attacked. You know, he had an appetite because he knew that's why he was here right now. Jesus is the center and he's here for other people. And I hope and pray that we can also boldly and with joy put Jesus in the center and take care of each other. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Paul and for his openness in sharing his heart. God, help us to be like him. Lord, help me and each of us just to, God, I don't even feel like I understand this yet, but help me and help each of us to begin to understand more and more what it means to, that life is Jesus, and to boldly make him our attention. In his name we pray. Amen.